And have we got a fascinating subject for you this morning? I'm joined in the studio here by a man who's written another book. He's written lots of them in the past. His name is Steve Maltz, and the church's the book is called How the Church Lost the Way. It asks questions like, why are our Catholic priests celibate? Why did the early church split over a single Latin word? And why are the ancient Greeks Plato and Aristotle so important to the church? Well, some of these questions and others are tackled head-on in what I think is a pretty controversial book by Steve, and we're going to be talking about it now because he joins us in the studio. Hello, Steve. Good morning
to you.
Hello,
John. Good morning to you.
Good to have you with us. Thank you very much, and congratulations on a very interesting book.
Thank you.
Absolutely fascinating. Without going into more detail about it, what drove you to write this? Is it one of those things that's been on your mind for a very long time?
Yeah. In fact, before I was a writer, I've already written 5 other books, but this is the one that I've always wanted to write because I wanted to know more about the subject.
Right.
So it's now out of me, and hopefully it will make an impact.
Give me a thumbnail sketch then, because I'd rather you did it than I did it,
right,
of what is the thinking behind the book.
Well, what is interesting, you didn't give the whole title. I know it's not that obvious on the book, but it's How the Church Lost the Way, but how it can find it again. It's a case of seeing what the problems are in the development of the church and then giving a solution from my point of view. And in a nutshell, it's basically the church has lost its Jewish or Hebrew roots. It's gone the Greek way, as we would say, from the 2nd or 3rd century onwards, and perhaps now looking back we can see the effects of that, and perhaps suggest other ways that the church can move forwards by looking back to its true roots.
Of course, many people will say, well, you know, the Greeks introduced a whole modern way of thinking, and yeah, and we benefited enormously from that. So what's wrong with that way of thinking?
Greeks gave us loads of stuff, and they through Roman civilization as well, you know, we get, you know, a lot that sort of makes our society up. Both democracy is one thing you can think of, but when we talk about God and the things of God, I think we're entering a different arena. We're entering an arena that was originally a Hebrew mindset. And as you know, through, you know, the history and what happened to the Jews once they rejected as a corporate people Jesus, then things went downhill and that Hebrew aspect was lost in history and the Greek mindset sort of took over. And it may seem quite trivial and who cares, but yeah, the book, I hope, sort of takes you through the deeper things that actually affected our the way that we think, you know, even today.
Some of the roots of it began, you've discussed in the chapter A Tale of Two Summits, so talk a little bit around that idea, because that sets the scene, I think. And incidentally, I would say that, folks, if you'd like to call in and comment yourselves, we'd be delighted to hear from you. I'll challenge Steve on his thinking. I'm sure, he's big enough to handle that. 08450 21 21 21, studio@premier.org.uk, or text 64477. Make the first word of your text the word premier. So, A Tale of Two Summits, Steve.
Right. Well, the first summit was the Acts 15 summit, which we read about in Acts 15. The idea being that, okay, we've got this church. It is formed originally from Jewish disciples and apostles. It was fundamentally a Jewish sect. You know, it's called The Way, which is where we get the title of the book, How the Church Lost the Way. So, and so they all met, and they'd suddenly seen, you know, Peter had his dream of the Cornelius situation and realised that the Gentiles needed to be saved. You know, there's a whole load of Gentiles out there, and they couldn't be excluded. So it was a case of saying, how can we progress with our Christian faith, allowing the Gentiles to come in? What can we tell them to do in order to be accepted by God in this new faith of Christianity? So that's the first summit. Do you want me to go on to the second summit?
Put in there that, of course, you make much, and I think it's a very good point, that we talk a lot about ourselves being a church and not about the way, in a sense, describes it far better, who Christians are. It is a way of life.
Yeah.
It is not a gathering of people.
Right. And, of course, Jesus called himself the way rather than just a way. He's the only way, and this is perhaps what's been lost, possibly as a consequence of Greek thinking. So in Acts I think they were called the way 3 or 4 times, but we don't hear that anymore. You know, since
Antioch.
That's right. Christian history sort of gets rid of the way.
Yes. So. But that is it's a very important point, isn't it? Because it has led to that thinking of Christians as being people who gather in a church on a Sunday and do a couple of good acts throughout the year, rather than people who have a lifestyle, who follow the way.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's what it's all about. I mean, the Hebraic way of looking at a Christian or, you know, a member of the body of Christ is a holistic one, you know, body, mind and soul. It's not just what we do on a Sunday, it's what we're doing the whole week round. It's praying to God even in the most minor senses, and there's a few examples in the book.
Yes, I love that chapter actually, because you talk a lot. You even have a prayer for going to the toilet.
That's right.
Which some people might find offensive, but
God doesn't. No.
But as you say, God made our bodies. Mm. He knows what they need and what they need to get rid of as well, to survive as bodies, and it's all part of His plan. As indeed sex is, and this separation of body and spirit is partly Greek thinking as well, isn't it?
That is
far more than Hebrew.
That is the fundamental factor in the book. Is derives right back to Plato, you know, back to the 4th century BC, and that's what it is. It's Plato decided that the material world is bad, the physical is bad, the spiritual is good. It's dualism is the word for it, and that sort of seed of a philosophy spread itself through the church, and it's still with us today, you know, in church and in society.
Yeah.
You know, and mainly in the church.
Okay, I'd be interested to hear from folks, particularly on that point. Have you ever heard teaching on that basically things of the world are no good, just take me to heaven, Lord, where everything's fine? Because as you pointed out, that God talked about everything as being good, and the man as being very good. And somehow we've lost all that and think that the body and all its functions and what it does is all that's going to pass away. But of course, it's not. It's just the seed for the new body, isn't it?
Absolutely. And there's all this thinking. I mean, there's a lot of confusion about, you know, what is the relationship between the body, the mind and the spirit. It's always been great controversy and lots of thinking and doctrines and whatever. But the fact is that, you know, our bodies are just as important as our souls and our spirits. And what we are is a body and a soul together, you know. Otherwise, you get into thinking like, you know, when you die, you have a disembodied spirit that floats around like a ghostly type thing, which is totally wrong. And obviously, when we die, we eventually get a resurrection body. So the body is still around. You know, the body is what's us. You know?
And this Greek thinking that has separated and helped us to or caused us to think in ways of body, mind and spirit as three separate things that are somehow glued together rather than one entity that's got you know three aspects of it. Tell us the Jewish perspective on that. What is the original Jewish, the Hebrew thinking on the body and the mind and the spirit?
I think, as I said before, it's just this word holistic. It's you know, what we are is all of it. And it's, if you do sort of a word study on the words, the Hebrew words for, I think, ruach for spirit and nepesh for soul, you find that there's no hard and fast sort of definition. You know, those words can be defined in so many different ways. You can't.
So perhaps it's a Greek thing that we search for concrete answers that will satisfy our little boxed up minds.
This is another aspect. I mean, there's one saying that a Greek thinking wants us to know about God. You know, wants us to use our minds to ascertain things about God, but Hebrew thinking is to want to know God. You know, that's sort of the difference. It's sort of a subtle thing, but
I take it on board entirely. Solomon said the increase of knowledge only brings sorrow, but somehow we have valued this Greek idea of knowledge above everything else. And actually, relationship with God is far more important than knowledge of God, isn't it?
Absolutely. And the consequence of that is you get doctrine wars. I mean, in the book, and one of the things you mentioned, how a single word could split the church, and it was, what's the relationship between, you know, the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit? That sort of relationship, the way that the Catholics of that time, we're talking about thousands, hundreds of years ago, how they defined one word, actually defined how the relationship between Jesus and the Father, that word, the way it's translated, sort of was enough to split the Eastern Church from the Western Church.
Right.
I mean, so the Hebrew thinking would not have bothered with that, you know. It would have been, you know, why are we arguing? Let's get to know God himself, you know. And the Jewish mind does get to know God, does know God. It's not necessarily a nice relationship, you know. When you think of Jews in the gas chamber or going to the gas chamber, they knew God. Mm-hmm. They had an intrinsic understanding of God, but it wasn't necessarily someone who was a particularly nice person to them. It was very sort of stoical, you know. We know we're the people of God, but God, couldn't you have chosen someone else?
Yeah.
You know, God was a given. There's never much doubt that he was there, even when things were going against them. It was still, what have we done to displease God, you know, to take us through all these problems? But, you know, whereas the Gentile, the Greek mind, would be forever examining God and doctrine and, you know, systematic theology and, you know, and arguing the toss over all sorts of stuff.
Yes, it's almost a monetarist approach. Everything has to be, you know, if it doesn't work on a calculator, it doesn't exist.
Yeah, and that's all from Greek thinking, you know, and Aristotle in that case.
Okay,
yeah.
And just finally, before we take a break for some travel news and take some calls, the celibacy of the Catholic priests came about from this division of mind and body and spirit and body.
Absolutely. There was even a case, I think, in the book, it's true about, I think monks weren't even allowed to take baths by themselves in case they saw their own bodies.
Yes, I read that bit. Yes, is that really true?
Possibly. I think so.
Yes, shocking. I quite understand that. In my case, 8:15. We'll take a short break here, and we'll take some of your calls. 08450 21 21 21. Studio at premier.org.uk, or text us 64477. Make the first word of your text the word Premier. And we're talking with Steve Maltz, who's author of the book How the Church Lost the Way and How It Can Find It Again. And the premise of the book is basically that the church has been infected by a virus which is Greek thinking and has lost its Hebraic roots, and we need to get back to that Jewish way of thinking, because, you know, the whole Bible is filled with that, and that's the only way we're going to fully understand it. We'll be back with him in just a moment. And welcome back to Body Talk. Author Steve Maltz is my guest. How the Church Lost the Way and How It Can Find It Again is the title of his book, and very fascinating it is as well. Let me just remind you that later this year, I'll be going, along with lots of you, to Israel for the In the Footsteps of Jesus Holy Land Tour. And as a Christian, of course, there's something almost indescribably special about setting foot in the land where many of the events and special history central to our faith took place. You could be part of the tour. You can go to our website and find out more about it, premier.org.uk/Israel. And I have to say that the more I go to Israel, the more I'm interested in our history and roots as Christians. And the premise of Steve's book really is that our church has been invaded, infected, he would even say, by Greek thinking, and we've lost that Hebrew root. But you don't want to say it too stridently, do you? I mean, it's important to you to make this point, Steve.
Yeah, I think the important thing is that this is such a contentious issue, and the subject of the Jews, Israel, and the Hebrew roots has always been a battleground in, with Christians, and you tend to get extreme views on both sides. And you know, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, and this shouldn't be the case. And the whole sort of central theme, or one of the central themes, is the idea of one new man in the book, and that's the Ephesians 2 thing, with Jew and Gentile together, working together, and which is something that has never been, the body of Christ has never been a sort of a perfect partnership between Jew and Gentile. And I'm saying is the only way that's going to happen is if we learn to respect each other's positions and don't. So what I'm not saying is, look, yeah, Hebrew roots, that's what you've got to do. You're wrong. You've gone the wrong way. You're all wrong. You've got to start again. The church is terrible, blah, blah, blah. And you do get a lot of that, and it puts the wind up people. Right. And I don't want to do that. And hopefully the book is more accessible than that.
I hear what you're saying. And it just is that I've often observed, and others have said as well, that people who have a Jewish background, who've been versed in things Jewish and have been brought up as a Jew, perhaps, when they become Christians, often have a far greater understanding and depth of understanding of the Old Testament and the New Testament and all the things that happen, because it all clicks in. And we won't get that if we have this Greek way of thinking rather than the Jewish way of thinking.
I'll say I'm probably an exception to that.
Okay. Joseph in Catford is on the phone. Have you got some headphones there, Steve? No. Hi, Joseph.
This is Joseph O'Geeha. Good morning, sir.
Good morning. Hang on a second, and Steve's just going to have to drag some headphones over. You can go to that other mic if you want, Steve. That'll make it easier for you. Okay, Joseph, what would you like to say?
Yeah, thank you, Steve, for your book. There's one thing I need to explain here, that the church has not lost its way. The people that have lost their way, it is the leadership of the church.
You think it's the leadership of the church?
Yep. Because the Bible says, the enemy will slay the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. So what has happened to the church is that the leadership of the church have taken advantage, have gone in the wrong way of earthly thinking. They forgot the will of Christ. Because if Christ is our leader, we ought to be an example and his follower. Let's take our mind back, retrospect, and see how Christ lived his life. And look at the leaders of the churches today, how they live their life. They are all corrupt.
Well, that's a bit of a sweeping statement, Joseph.
It is, because they are all corrupt, so
do you know?
Hang on.
Hang on, Joseph. You know every church leader personally and intimately, and you're saying they're corrupt.
The reason why I'm saying this, I'm a believer. This is my heart cry every day. Those who have the word doesn't have the pulpit. Those who doesn't have the word have the pulpit. So they dish out whatever they want to dish out, and the follower just listen.
Well, okay.
Yep.
All right, Joe. It sounds like you're cross with certain leaders, but I don't think you can generalise. Steve.
One of the themes of the book, as we said earlier, is that through this sort of Greek thinking, there's always been a gap between the physical and the spiritual, but also it's always seen a gap between what's known as the clergy and the laity. And we've grown up through church history with an idea of some people are follow sort of spiritual professions and the rest of us just listen to them. And that's still with us now. You get the whole hierarchy of the church, but also in ordinary fellowships where you do get leaders, and obviously there are good leaders and bad leaders, but unfortunately when there are bad leaders, you do get a situation where those who say in the laity, those who are sort of listening to this leader, tend to sort of hang on their every word, and that's how they get all their instruction. And the idea of Hebraic thinking is that don't do that. Think for yourself that you've got the Bible. You know, we're all.
If I can just slightly challenge you on that, Steve, because surely Jews today take as much instruction from the rabbis that have commented on the books of the Torah rather than the actual word itself. So they've fallen into the same trap?
No. Well, in a way, yeah. I think with religious Jews, certainly in the earlier days, the idea was always a discussion. It was always questioning, not always accepting everything. In fact, when you see the Talmud, it's always this rabbi says this, but this rabbi says that, and that rabbi says it wasn't just one rabbi.
Right.
Even though, of course, some people would follow just one particular train of thought. But the idea of the book is that we've got rational brains. We can think for ourselves. The idea that we get everything from our favourite teacher, whether it's on the radio or the television or our pastor, that's okay. It's okay when they're good teachers, but we have to examine everything they say.
And you cited a very interesting case in the book with somebody who just mistranslated and cobbled together a number of scriptures and made two and two into six.
Yeah.
The fact is that we don't want to go too far down that route, or we have what the Bible describes as, towards the end of the Old Testament, where it says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes.
Right.
There has to be a consensus as a church, members of the way.
We're all accountable to each other, and the idea of one person having his own views and going off in his own way is not right.
Yeah.
No.
Joseph, do you want a final thought?
Yeah, I think, sorry, sir, when I mentioned that the church has lost its power, leadership of the church has a blame, I need to point this to you. You just said a word that we ought to be accountable to one another.
Mm-hmm.
For example, if the church is the body of Christ, okay? If one part suffer, the whole body suffer, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
When the corruption hits the church, when it hits the leaders of the church, the unbeliever now stand by to say, wow, the church has gone the wrong way. Mm-hmm. But how do we come back to our first love is by standing up for what is right. You see, when what happened to one church, everybody said, well, it is not my church, it's their church. No, we are all bodies of Christ.
Point,
let's bring this thing together and let's clean up the mess. Let's stand as a light.
So, okay.
And the world will see and believe the Christ which we believe.
All right, Joseph. I would just take issue that everybody is in the same bag, because I don't think every church and every church leader is, you know, that there are some wonderfully sacrificial brilliant leaders in the church.
But he is right in saying that the world is watching us, though.
Absolutely right. And, you know, they'll know we are Christians by our love, or they'll doubt we are Christians by our divisions. Right. Joseph, thank you very much indeed. Stephen in Carshalton. Hi, Stephen. Good morning to you.
Morning, John. Morning, Steve. God bless you both. I'd just like to know, John, I don't understand why they're denominations.
Why there are different denominations? Yeah. Okay, Steve. Well, I've got my own thoughts, but Steve, you answer that.
Well, they oughtn't have been. this could be a part of Greek thinking, in that a lot of denominations came about because someone had an idea of doing something in a certain way, or it was a reaction against the way that the other churches were doing it. So denominations, I don't know, in my point of view, comes out of man's thinking rather than God's revelation.
Does it come out of people thinking there is a missing emphasis in the church today, and that is, and whatever that emphasis be, baptism, focus on the Holy Spirit, focus on the Word, you know, whatever that emphasis is, that is missing. We need to, and often I believe God's Holy Spirit reminds us of that, and often then people will set up a new group of people who will remind the church of that, and that becomes another denomination.
Yeah, it's just a name, though, isn't it? Because why can't they just, I don't know, why don't we just call ourselves believers?
Well, yeah. All right, Stephen, thank you very much indeed. 08450 21 21 21, studio at premier.org.uk. Text 64477. Make the first word of your text the word Premier. Somebody's just texted in, Stephen, says, my partner says Christians caused wars, killing many people in the old days. I need to find book. I don't know what that means. Do you need to find Steve's book? We'll certainly give you all the details of that. It's published by Saffron Planet, and we'll put it through with Premier Response after this program. And Steve, it's actually published on which date? Saturday week, did you say?
Yeah, we're going to have the official book launch Saturday week, 16th of May.
Okay.
At the Tree of Life Centre, which is Clayhall Baptist Church, Harewood Drive, Ilford, Essex.
Oh, there we go. Okay, couldn't be clearer than that. Thank you very much indeed. Talk a little bit more before we take one or two other calls about the most important thing you discover when researching this book. We get the general principle now, I think. I hope most people did. But, you know, what is it that particularly is on your heart and mind, having written the book, and you think, gosh, this particular point is so important?
I think there's just one quote here from the Catholic Encyclopedia.
Mm-hmm.
It's looking at church doctrine. It said, nevertheless, the great majority of Christian philosophers, down to St. Augustine, were Platonists, followers of Plato. They appreciated the uplifting influence of Plato's psychology and metaphysics, and recognised in that influence a powerful ally of Christianity in the warfare against materialism and naturalism. And it's the idea that somehow you can marry together Greek philosophy, which comes from a pagan source, with biblical Christianity. And that happened in the early days, and it's still with us.
When Moses was called by God, of course, he'd been educated in the things of the world. And he became quite a highly educated man under Ramesses, whatever, under the Pharaoh. And God used, and I think there are other examples in the Bible, of God using the training that people receive in the world then for the benefit of the kingdom. You're not suggesting, are you, that there is no godly wisdom in Greek thinking?
No, I'm just, again, just going back to the sort of the the root of Greek thinking, rather than, obviously, you know, Greek, they've given us democracy, they've given us
you seen my big fat Greek wedding?
Yes.
And there's some wonderful quotes in that about what the Greeks have given us. Yeah.
Absolutely, yeah, that's right. Yeah. And it's quite a lot.
Yes.
Not all of it's good. I mean, they've given us things like the emphasis on entertainment rather than work.
Yes.
The Hebraic idea is that we live to work. You know, work is important. You know, God worked, God put us in Garden Eden to work it. But the Greek way is the other way around. It's like, you know, let's get our work out of the way so we can live for the weekend.
Right.
And it's the idea of entertainment is all that's there. It's the only thing that's worth in our life.
Diversion, almost. Yeah.
And this is a subtly Greek. I mean, a lot of things that we... A lot of the names that we say, you know, hedonism, stoicism,
nihilism.
They're
all from the Greek,
aren't
they?
Greek, you know. Yeah. I'm not saying everything is Greek is bad, but the idea that there's this sort of seed that's got into the church right from the beginning and is still with us, and this idea of spiritual versus material, is very, very subtle. But
helpful to us understanding the roots of our faith.
Absolutely, and it, you know, it divides. You know, it doesn't bring together, it divides.
Ty in Clapham. Hello, Ty.
Good morning, John.
Sir, what would you like to say?
Morning, Steve.
Morning.
It's just, I don't know, I haven't read your book, Steve, but did you observe there's some kind of a subtle discrimination among the people who are married and those who are unmarried in the church? In this way, most of the elders in the church seems to be looking to the compliance of Paul's advice about being husband of one woman and this and that, a good father, etc. But when it comes to the people who do the most of the work in the church, like the choir, etc., they're mostly single people, but they were never elected to elder position. Did you find that?
You're saying that there aren't many single people in leadership roles in the church. I'm not quite sure of the connection here, but Steve, would you like to comment on that?
Not that many single people.
Okay, yeah, I hear what you're saying, Steve.
Well, that's sort of beyond the brief of my book.
Yeah. I mean, you may well be right, Ty, but I think that's a separate issue. Maybe that's something we should discuss another day.
I mean, I can understand the fact that he hasn't read my book. He doesn't know what I've written about, so I understand him asking it, but unfortunately I don't cover that.
Ty, read the book and you'll be a happy man, I promise you. Let me emphasise again that Steve is not criticising the church, and that's why you need to understand that title, How the Church Lost the Way, because as we discussed at the beginning, the church used to be called The Way, and it's not a place where people meet. It is a lifestyle that God has commanded us to lead, and that's why the title is How the Church Has Lost the Way. Diana in West London, hello.
Hello, good morning.
Good morning.
What a lovely wake-up call this morning to hear about a book like this. I caught the remark about teaching, a good teaching, and it occurred to me as it was being said that good teaching in fact inspires. Good teaching is a way of life because it teaches you to look at things, to see the bigger picture and to analyse for yourself, but to accept in some marvellous and mysterious way the greater picture. You may not know everything about it, but it's a very different way of looking at things. I think this book is a greeting. I really do. In my own personal journey, I've made infinite studies on the Old Testament in terms of reading, and always I look at the commentary below in my NIV Bible, and I'm thinking, well, hang on, perhaps I ought to go to the Sternberg Institute at East End Road in Finchley to ask some questions about this, because I'm not really sure where this tradition comes from.
Right,
and the commentary I'm actually getting is from a Western perspective, if you like, albeit academic perspective. But I would like to know more about this.
Okay. Well, that leads us very neatly on to talking about chapter 7, the methods of teaching of Jesus, which are very based in Jewish thinking. Do you want to respond to Diana, Steve?
Absolutely. You know, teachers have a great responsibility, and I suppose a teacher is only good as he's been taught himself.
Indeed.
You know, and I think it's time that, you know, teachers did embrace a lot of the stuff that comes back to Hebrew sources, but
very much
it's
so.
Not easy to find it, and you won't find that necessarily in theological colleges or Bible schools. So
it's very rare to find that. I come from an Orthodox background in the Balkans, and I know that there is a difference in the way of thinking. Life is much more all of a piece, in a sense. So, yes, there's a lot there for discussion, and a lot there to a message of hope in many ways.
Absolutely.
All right.
Thank you.
Thank you very much indeed, Diana. Talk us through a little bit on that chapter on teaching, because I found that fascinating. You've looked at examples of how Jesus taught and shown how the way he taught and the way he interpreted was very much in the line of Jewish thinking and the Jewish mindset, and it's not the way often Bible teachers teach today.
That's it. I mean, as I said, the responsibility of teachers, and, you know, I don't know, maybe I'm getting old, but when I switch on my Christian TV sometimes, and the stuff that I hear, and I just wonder where it's coming from, and it's, you know, thus says the Lord, the Bible says this, the Bible says that, and what does the Bible really say? And I think the best way to do this is to go back to Jesus. We go back to Jesus in every other way in our faith, but, you know, not often do we go back to Jesus and look at the way that he actually taught, the way that he understood Scripture. And the problem is, we have a massive problem, and our problem is that we're not brought up in the same mindset that Jesus was, or any of Jewish people at his time. So at his time, they would have learnt what we know as the Old Testament virtually word perfect by the time they were 18. You know, but by the age of five, they would know a load of the Scriptures, and right. it's the only, there was no distractions. That's all they learnt. They didn't have it written down. They had to learn it in their heads. So when Jesus taught and used some of his teaching methods, people immediately knew what he was going, when he used techniques like allusion, where he was talking about something but alluding to something else. Obviously, the people knew what he was alluding to, and his point was made.
You talk about phrases like midrash as well, which has taken me back to my times at theological college, which I've always forgotten about.
Yeah. Well, these are big subjects, and you know, to cover it in one chapter is never going to do it justice. But just the idea of having an appreciation of the way that Jesus did teach and the techniques that he used. I could only give one or two examples, but, you know, I think it gives you a flavour of it.
Okay. Please tell Steve that my mum is currently reading a pre-sale copy of his book, says Luke, and she can't put it down. She's already ordered five more from Amazon to pass around her church yesterday.
Oh, right. Well, Amazon only got one copy at the moment. I better send some more off.
There we go. Okay, Steve Maltz is my guest. How the Church Lost the Way and How It Can Find It Again. That's the title of the book, and we'll be back with you in just a moment after some travel news. This hour of the programme brought to you by the Harvest Partnership, independent financial advisors. And welcome back to the last segment of Body Talk. Steve Maltz is my guest. He's the author of the book How the Church Lost the Way and How It Can Find It Again, and loads of you calling in to talk to him. So let's go, if that's all right with you, Steve, right away. Okay. And we'll actually talk to some of these callers, and hopefully it'll raise some of the issues. Romanus in Dagenham. Hi, Romanus. Good morning to you.
Hello. Good morning, John.
Yes,
good morning,
sir.
Steve.
Morning.
I'm quite happy hearing Steve talk about all these things this morning.
Okay.
At least one of the remnants of the people who think my way. What I wanted to say is that, Steve, perhaps it would have been better if you said how Christianity lost its way rather than the church, because if Yeshua said that he would build his church and nothing can stop it, perhaps the real church, in capital letters, has not lost its way, but it's Christianity.
Okay. Steve, do you want to respond to that?
The title was snappier if I use the word church.
It's just a snappy title. And, of course, does that satisfy you, Romanus?
Yeah, of course, yes, it's all right. But can he also address this issue if it is not addressed in his book? Because I'm going to get my copy. Someone has just said that it is on Amazon, so I am going to get my copy. Why the English translation or many translations from Greek and Hebrew change people's name? John, if you remember, I've been talking about this issue on your program for quite a while now. When you change people's name to anything, it distorts the meaning, like Yeshua or Savior, now called Jesus, which has no ordinary meaning if you remove the individual from that particular name.
Okay.
Moshe to Moses doesn't mean anything, but if you go back to people's original name from the culture in which they are named, you get the meaning and the reason behind that name.
Okay, Steve?
No, it's a good point, but I suppose when you're translating into a language, everything gets translated into names that are more familiar to people. It always confuses me why we have the Book of James, where the original name, you know, it's Jacob. Why do we have Jacob in the Old Testament but James in the New Testament?
I didn't know that.
Yeah,
really? So this Epistle of Straw, as it was once described, was written by Jacob?
Jacob, yeah, or Yaakov, yeah.
Right, why are we called it James then?
I don't know, maybe King James insisted.
How very interesting. Okay, learned something there. Thank you very much, Romanus. Let's talk to Gary in Southend. Hi, Gary, good morning.
Hi, John.
Yes, sir. What would you like to say?
Hi, Steve.
Hi, Gary.
Hi. Yes, I think it's carrying on from what the gentleman just said as well. I just two-part question. If I'm right, if you could tell me if I'm right or not, that Jesus was a Judean, so he's a Hebrew, Israeli, and the apostles and the prophets, all the writers of the Bible, maybe with the exception of Luke, were also Hebrews. So we're coming from this Hebrew mindset. And then just going back into that Greek, which you're hitting on, Steve, is the Greek, just because we see there's a problem here, and that's how you go forward with solving the problem. I was just wondering that because Christ comes from this Greek origin, where, and it's translated into the English, then you've got Messiah, which comes from the Hebrew origin, translated into English as Messiah. I was just asked you, wouldn't that be a start to solving this? Because the Hebrews understand Messiah and then could see who Messiah is better. And the Greeks, the people who are not Hebrews, then will ask the question, you know, why do you use the word Messiah? And then you can then introduce them to, of course, who he really is and where he really comes from and how this has shifted. Would that be a way, would that be a help, like, to use the word Messiah?
Yeah, I mean, obviously, even going a step further back, the word Messiah is from the word Mashiach, which, as you know, is the anointed one. The idea of this person being anointed one actually has more meaning than calling him Christ. But then again, you know, we're stuck with what we're stuck with. So,
Yeah, I mean, Jesus has hundreds of different names anyway, which describe different aspects of his personality. But, I mean, quite why these things fall into popular usage, it's hard to say. I suppose lots of it is things that are simple to say, I'm afraid. Being simple human beings, we just grab an easy title, don't we? All right, Gary, thank you for your point. 08450 21 21 21, studio@premier.org.uk. Text 64477. Make the first word of your text the word Premier. Philomena in Kent somewhere. Hi, Philomena.
Oh, hello, Steve. Yeah, I was just listening to your very interesting program this morning. I just want to say that we're warned in the Bible about false prophets and false religions that are going to spring up in these last days. And we as people, we need to arm ourselves with God's truth and not allow ourselves to be fooled by these people. Now, Tony Blair's faith in the new mission, he's actually going into, he went into Yale University, and he's launched a new course on faith and globalization. He's handpicked 24 members, that's his new disciples, to represent all the different religions of the world, which is the Worldwide Council of Churches. So what he's trying to say is that globalization is going to be pushing people together. Does not religion have a force pulling people apart?
Okay, Steve.
A pretty
big global question here, Philomena, for Steve.
What I'm actually trying to say to you is that it's very relevant that we don't follow after somebody who reads the Quran every single day and doesn't give any notoriety to Christianity at all. So what on earth is this man doing?
Okay,
sort of out of the remit of this book again.
But Steve, do you want to comment on that?
Obviously, speaking from the world of politics and ecumenicalism and... We don't know. I mean, we don't know how deep his faith is and whether his actions are informed by his faith, but it sounds probably not. But don't really have an opinion apart from that, really.
Very, very hard to say, but thank you, Philomena. Thanks very much indeed. Regina in Croydon. Hi, Regina. Good morning to you.
Oh, hello. Good morning. Hello. Now, I just want to applaud Steve Maltz. This is about time someone wrote a book like this. I think the church is all the poorer for ignoring our Hebraic roots. The church will be that much richer for knowing how Jesus originated and his teachings, because only if we acknowledge or indeed delve into his Hebraic roots will we fully appreciate what his teachings mean. And I am so, so pleased that Steve Maltz has done this book. And I applaud him for that. May he be blessed, and I believe these copies will sell and will transform the church. It is my prayer that happens.
Okay, great. Well, thank you very much indeed, Richard.
Thank you.
I don't know if we're going to get him out of the studio. Is the doorway wide enough, I ask myself. But thank you very much indeed. Steve, part of the reason you've written this is that it helps us all understand better where we've come from, we who are grafted on to the Jewish root, doesn't it?
It's just a case of restoring, that's all. It's nothing new, it's just what's been lost, reclaiming what has been lost.
Let me read a bit from chapter 14, which says the Jews are the key to God's heart. When they as a people rejected Jesus as the Messiah, they broke his heart. But when Christians rejected the Jews, God's heart was broken all over again. Christian anti-Semitism is a blight on history, a stain on the church, and until there's an honest acknowledgement of this fact, the church is travelling with the handbrake on. An interesting comment.
you think, did I write that?
it looks like you did. You feel that there is some repentance to be done before we can move forward as well. Is that part of the church moving on?
There's quite a few factors. There is the aspect of repentance, though I find it hard to believe that people can repent from other people's acts, but I suppose that's another issue. But I think it's also a case of the church will be blessed if it does embrace its Jewish roots. Mm. And I believe if the church changed its attitude towards Jewish people, more Jews were ushered into the kingdom, then I think everyone will benefit.
Yeah.
You know, especially the Orthodox, you know, those of the real knowledge, because they can bring out things that everyone has forgotten centuries ago. Yeah.
Well, it's a fascinating book. It's something I've only ever thought about briefly before, and you've put it clearly in print there. I highly recommend this book. Steve Maltz, How the Church Lost the Way, and I think that part of it is very important, yep. And How It Can Find It Again. We mustn't forget that little rider on the title. And it's published by
Saffron
Planet. Thank you very much indeed. I did say it earlier. And I'll put a copy through with Premier Response, and they'll have all the details.
Just a quick word. I'll be at CRE next week.
Oh, right. Christian Resources Exhibition next week.
Stand S8A. If anybody wants to come and buy the book or talk to me, then I'll be there all week.
Okay, that's fantastic to know. It should be available on Amazon, though it's officially only released on Saturday week.
Yeah.
And let me just remind you again about In the Footsteps of Jesus tour, because I'm a great believer that the more you go to Israel, the more you soak up something of the atmosphere and an understanding of the culture from which Jesus came. And we're going in November of this year. You could be part of the tour. I'm going along with Pam Rhodes, Michael Fanstone, and a number of others. Worship, prayer, fellowship. There's going to be musical events. There's going to be teaching. We're going to be holding a worship service on the Sea of Galilee. We're going to be doing all kinds of exciting things. If you want to get a free brochure, 0800 371 972 is the number to call. Go on, get a brochure. 0800 371 972, or go to premier.org.uk/Israel. Steve, thank you very much indeed.
Thanks, John.
Every blessing to you.
And you too.
And we'll see you again soon.
Okay.